God, what more could we say about you? You have said in your word that you are love. You've said in your word that from everlasting to everlasting, your love is with your people. It will never be able to comprehend how wide and long and high and deep is your love for us. We are unworthy of that love, Lord. Just so grateful that when we are faithless, your love remains faithful. Oh, thank you. Sing your love song over your people this morning and give us a window into your heart through your word as we open it together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Be seated. Well, good morning, Hope Church. I'm Bill Craig, pastor for adult discipleship here at Hope. And welcome to those of you who are watching online or listening to this later. Let me add my happy Mother's Day to the one that's already been shared. We have some amazing moms and grandmas and spiritual moms in the Hope Church family. Hope you feel loved and celebrated today. I want to take a moment to honor the two moms in my life. My own mother, who is spending her 13th Mother's Day in glory with Jesus. There's no place she would rather be. And as I've often said in here, the greatest gift she gave us as kids is the knowledge that we were not the number one love of her life. And neither was my dad. My mom's heart belonged and belongs to Jesus. She loves him with all of her heart, and she was gonna love us the way she felt the Lord would have her love us, and man, did she. A number of you knew her. She was warm, she was affectionate, she was kind, she was sacrificial, amazing. Grateful for my mom. The second mom in my life is my wife, Christine. Who's over there? Oh, hey, honey. God called Christine years ago to set aside the possibility of having her own biological children to become the adoptive mother of five children whose moms could not care for them. And in 26 and a half years of parenting, there has been some joys and lots of heartache and complication and grieving and challenge, including even this weekend. But there is no one I'd rather be walking this journey. Of life with than you, honey. And this journey of parenting. And dang nabbit, those tears. Again, Jim Tinsley was right. I don't cry all the time. I mean, just when I'm talking about the things that matter most, you know? So, anyway. But I also know that Mother's Day is not a happy occasion for everyone. And some of you may be heavy-hearted today and just want to let you know that we're your family and we want to walk with you through the sorrows of your life as well as through the joys of your life. And I hope you'll let us do that. You may be familiar, if you've been around Hope for a while, that we also like to take a moment to look at culture, what's happening in our culture around us, and just call attention to it so that we can be more informed and so we can be the hands and feet of Jesus with a little bit more knowledge of what's going on around us. And so Buddhists all around the world are about to celebrate a holiday. And I've asked Chris Thanwin to come. Chris is a brother here at Hope Church and was born in Burma, now Myanmar, that is a predominantly Buddhist nation. He has Buddhist family, I think, still, and some Buddhist friends. And so I just asked him to share a little bit about what's happening in the world of Buddhism that actually reaches Mason, Ohio, so that we can be more equipped. So,
thanks, Pastor Bill. Appreciate the opportunity again to share a little bit about Vesak Day or Buddha Day or growing up in Burma. And we immigrated to the States 49 years ago at the age of 11. So you can do the math in terms of how old I am. But anyway, we called it Kasong or Full Moon Festival. But different names, different cultures, but all revolve around the same theme of celebrating the life of Buddha. And as tradition would have it, the day that is being celebrated is commemorating the birth and the attainment of nirvana or enlightenment and the death in the life of Buddha. And tradition would have it that it all happened on the same date, the full moon of Vesak, typically in April or May. And so how a Buddhist might celebrate that day is reflecting on the teachings of Buddha and meditation, going to the temple and going to the pagoda, doing good deeds. And so as a child, I remember we were in a Christian home, so we didn't practice this, but I would observe many of my friends and neighbors going to the temple to pour water as a sign of renewal on the statue of Buddha or on the Bodhi tree, which is considered sacred. So as we as believers in the Lord Jesus, what do we do with this information? You know, and so I would encourage you, number one, to be genuinely curious about your Buddhist neighbor or your friend or your colleague. Ask them about how they celebrate Buddhism and what they do on Vesak Day. Conversation could go something like this, and I'll tap into the vast, and we did this in the first service, I'll tap into the vast knowledge of Buddhist calendar to Pastor Bill. Pastor Bill, what year or years are we in today? According to the Buddhist calendar.
According to the Buddhist calendar.
Yes, Buddhist calendar.
I'm gonna phone a friend. Stephen? What? Kidding. I'm just gonna take a shot in the dark and say somewhere around 2568.
That's correct.
Hey!
That's correct. Another possible date?
A second possible one. 1387.
In fact, if you were in Burma, you would have celebrated just last month, the year 1387, on April 13th, 14th, and 15th, where Burmese New Year's Day, where I remember as a kid going around and throwing water at each other. It's a great fun time. But anyway, so 1387, if you want to go back in time, go to Burma. If you want to go in the future, go to Tibet or Thailand, 2568. So just a little bit tidbits, but really scripture tells us always be ready to give an answer when everyone asks for the hope that you have, but do it in gentleness and respect. What a privilege we have as you engage in the culture and people that you learn something about themselves and you learn to be able to share then as well in terms of the hope that you have in you. You know, you don't have to be an apologist and share a doctrine of salvation. Just share about the goodness of God, how good God is in your life and what he's done to you, transform your life. And so I would encourage each of us then to engage where we live and work and play. And so may God bless you as you again enter into tomorrow, the holiday of Vesak.
Thank you. Yeah. I'd like to take a moment just to pray. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we're just so glad, we're so grateful for your heart for the nations of which we are one. Thank you for your heart for all peoples, including Buddhist neighbors all over the world. We pray, Lord, that you would be at work even today and tomorrow at Vesak, stirring in them a hunger to know you, that you would show them your glory in the face of your Son, and that you'd use us in part to do that. Open our eyes to those around us. Give us your heart for them. Give us your wisdom, your kindness toward them, that that would be expressed through us, and to you be great glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Chris. All right. Well, I wonder how many of you are familiar with this cereal. Seen this before? Lucky Charms? Anybody a Lucky Charms fan? Okay, all right. Over the years, from time to time, my wife and I will buy some Lucky Charms, or usually the generic form, for our kids. And if you've ever been in a home with kids and Lucky Charms, you'll know it's not great. Not a great experience. Why? Because they dig the marshmallows out of the cereal. So you'll go to pour the cereal in the morning, and all that's left is this kind of bland whole grain chunks, and all the sweetness is gone. General Mills caught on to that, and so they started making a Lucky Charms box with only marshmallows, removing any feeble nod to nutrition that had been there in the first place. Why do I bring this up? Because we are tempted to treat Scripture like our kids treat Lucky Charms, to reach in and pick out tidbits that I love that verse. And we'll underline them, and we'll frame them, and we'll put them on our walls, and we'll put them on our coffee mugs, and there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But we end up leaving so much of God's Word in the box, including the book of Ruth for many of us. And here at Hope, we want to be people who feast on all of God's Word. Now, it's not a perfect analogy, of course. I mean, all of God's Word is nutritious and valuable for us, but we don't want to leave any of it in the box. So I invite you to turn with me to Ruth chapter 3. And as you do, I'm going to just summarize the first couple chapters. Naomi, an Israelite woman, lives in Bethlehem with her husband Elimelech and her two sons Mahlon and Chilion when famine hits Israel. They decide to leave Israel and go to neighboring Moab, a pagan enemy country. They live there for 10 years, and in that 10 years, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. Then her two sons marry Moabite women, and then the sons die without kids. So Naomi is left without a husband, without her sons. Grieving and bitter, she tells her daughters-in-law, "Go back to your Moabite families and to your Moabite gods. I'm going back to Israel. There's nothing left for me here." One of the daughters-in-law does go back to her family. But the other, named Ruth, insists on staying with Naomi. "Where you go, Naomi, I will go. Where you die, I will die. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." And so Naomi returns to Bethlehem with her daughter-in-law, Ruth, bitter and grieving, saying that she went away full, but God brought her back empty, even though Ruth was standing right there. Chapter 2, Ruth says, "Let me go find food for us by working in someone's field." It's a risky move. She was a single woman. She was a foreigner working with men and women, but men in the fields. It was not a safe place for women to be, but Ruth wanted to provide for Naomi and herself, and so she took that risk. And Ruth just happens to find herself working in the field of a noble, worthy man named Boaz, who just happened to be a relative of Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband. And Boaz just happens to come come to the field right at the time when Ruth is working there. He learns her story and just responds with this amazing kindness to this young, poor, widowed foreigner. He prays a blessing on her. May a full reward be given to you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. He protects her. He gives her over-the-top provision. Ruth returns that night to her mother-in-law with this amazing pile of barley. And she says, whose field were you in? And she said, some guy named Boaz. Naomi says, no way. He's related to us. He could be our redeemer, meaning that according to God's law, he had the right to buy the land that they were living on, that had been Elimelech's land, and he had the right to marry Ruth and continue the family line through her. All of that brings us to chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore, anoint yourself, put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go uncover his feet and lie down, and he'll tell you what to do. Stop there for a moment. For the better part of two chapters, Naomi has been turned in on herself, her grief, her sorrow, her anger at God. And now finally, we see glimmers of her lifting her eyes from herself to see Ruth. And Ruth's grief and Ruth's need, saying essentially, my daughter, gleaning in someone else's field is not a long-term solution for you. I'm your mother-in-law. I want to make sure that you're provided for, that you find rest and stability and security in the home of a husband. And so she comes up with a plan for Ruth to be married to Boaz, or so she hoped. Now, when we propose to someone today, what do we do? My son is 18 years old. He just did a promposal, which is a thing. It involves asking a girl to prom, and you make, you know, a poster board that has a cute little poem on it and homemade strawberries dipped in chocolate that he had arranged in the words prom question mark and had this whole thing. I'd love to hear some of your either promposal stories or proposal stories, whether you gave them or received them, if you did. Well, there was no poster board or chocolate-covered strawberries in Naomi's plan. This is what Naomi says to Ruth. She says, I want you to get yourself cleaned up, put on some perfume. Okay, makes sense. Put your cloak on, and Boaz is going to be at the threshing floor. Go down to where he'll be tonight. Okay. Wait till he's done eating, drinking, in a great mood. Makes sense. Watch where he lies down, and then when it's dark, go uncover his feet and lie there until he says something. If I had a nickel for every time I heard that as a proposal story, I'd have a nickel. That was the only one. But the custom of the day was that when a man wanted to marry a woman, he would wrap his cloak around her as a symbol that he wanted to cover her with his love and protection and provision. And so maybe the whole uncovering of the foot thing wasn't all that unusual, but it was certainly risky. Boaz, I mean, think about this. I mean, Ruth is a single young foreign woman. She goes to a man who's sleeping by himself at night. She uncovers his feet and then lies next to him. So many things could have gone wrong in that instance. Ruth would have been putting herself at some risk. She knew Boaz was an honorable man, but how honorable? Or maybe if she goes through with this plan, he is the honorable man that we think him to be, and he thinks that I'm making a sexual advance at him, and he rejects me, sends me away, not just from him that night, but from his provision and from his field. In some ways, the least likely scenario was that Boaz would actually accept her proposal offer, her insinuated invitation. Ruth would be putting herself at great risk. So how does Ruth respond to this plan of her mother-in-law? Verse 5, and she replied, "All that you say, I will do. I'm willing to take the risk and to do what you say out of my love for you and care for you." Ruth's beautiful loyalty and faithfulness to Naomi just continues. Then verse 6. So Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Well, now, Ruth appears to go off script here. All Naomi had said was, "Go uncover his feet," insinuating that you'd like him to propose, and then just wait for him to do something. But Ruth blows right by that and says, "Boaz, spread your garment over me. Make me your wife. Do you remember, Boaz, when you told me that when I came to Israel, I had come under the wings of Yahweh? Are you willing to be his instrument of his spreading his wings of protection and provision and affection over me as your wife?" This is bold. And it is against custom for many reasons. A woman asking a man to marry her was not done. A younger asking an older for their hand in marriage was not done. A poor field worker essentially gleaning the leftovers of a wealthier landowner was not done. And a woman from a pagan enemy country asking one of God's chosen people to marry her was not done. Ruth was an honorable woman who now served Yahweh, but she was still Moabite. And she was brazenly defying convention. What does Boaz, as a man of honor, do? Verse 10. And he said, "May you be blessed by Yahweh, my daughter. You have made this last kindness of asking me for marriage greater than the first in coming here with Naomi, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Can you imagine Ruth's relief? She did not know how he would respond. And what he responds with is a prayer of blessing. "May Yahweh bless you And he praises her for her kindness, in Hebrew, her hesed, which, as Stephen has said the last couple of weeks, and I mentioned a little bit earlier, that this is a word often used throughout the scriptures for God's steadfast, loyal love. Ruth, you've shown me God's kind of love and kindness. And then he says yes to her proposal. I'm going to do all that you ask. And then he gives her the highest praise given to any woman in the Old Testament. He calls her a Ha'il Issa, a strong or noble or worthy woman. Years later, God would inspire the writing of the book of Proverbs. And in the last chapter of Proverbs, chapter 31, God inspired a description of a noble, worthy woman who is to be praised and respected and honored. And he uses those same two words, Ha'il Issa, to describe this woman of honor in Proverbs 31. And in the Hebrew scriptures, Proverbs comes right before Ruth. And so for thousands of years, including even today, when Jews read the Hebrew scriptures, they read this description in Proverbs 31 of this noble woman, worthy woman. And then they turn the page and they read about Ruth, an example of such a woman. This is what Boaz is calling her, honoring her. But there is a wrinkle, verse 12. And now it's true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you're wearing, hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then she went into the city. Boaz, being a man of honor that he was, said, we got to do this right. There's someone who has a legal priority over me to be able to purchase that land and marry you, Ruth. We've got to ask him first. And so the drama increases once again. What would this unknown man do? Would he redeem the land and marry Ruth? If he did, was he a noble man like Boaz? I mean, most people in Israel at this time of the judges were not honorable, God-fearing, God-honoring men. It is likely that this other man would not have been the honorable one that Boaz was. They can't know. But for the night, Boaz continues to honor and protect and provide for Ruth. He tells her not to go home in the dark. It wouldn't be safe for her. Lie down until it begins to get light so you can see where you're going, but before people recognize each other, so that you aren't seen here with me and people think the worst of you and me. And then he calls her to himself. He says, hand me your cloak. And he heaps one measure of barley after another, 6 in all. We don't know what measure Boaz was using, so we don't know exactly how much barley it was, but we know it was lavish generosity. Verse 16. And when Ruth came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." And now we see what was on the heart of Boaz in giving the barley. He didn't want Ruth to go back empty-handed to Naomi. It was for her. In the first chapter, Naomi said, "I left Israel full. God brought me back empty." And Boaz says in this offering, "Naomi, God has not left you empty. And he will not leave you empty." The chapter ends with Naomi saying essentially, "He likes you. He's gonna do this. At least he's gonna ask. All that's left for us to do is wait." And for the rest of the story, you got to wait till next week. Or you can read it on your own. It's right there. Or do both. We recommend both. Read it all week long and then come and hear the sermon next week. Couple thoughts in closing. One, I believe that one of the reasons God gave us the book of Ruth was to give us a glimpse of what his love looks like. Stephen has been saying this. And as he's pointed out the last couple weeks, and I said again earlier, the Hebrew word used for in the Old Testament for the love of God is chesed, and that word keeps appearing in the book of Ruth, describing their love for each other. The sacrificial, loyal, welcoming, lavish kindness of Boaz and Ruth is a glimpse of the sacrificial, loyal, welcoming, lavish kindness of the God who made all things. And today, when God wins our hearts, and we who were enemies of God come to him and ask, "God, will you redeem me? Will you forgive my sin? Will you make me your own?" His response is the response of Boaz, "Oh, it would be my joy to receive you." This picture of marriage, this possible marriage between Boaz and Ruth. Marriage is a theme often used as a metaphor in Scripture for God's love for us. I was thinking of this recently. A couple of months ago, I was preparing to officiate a wedding, and I was reflecting on the vows, and as I read through them, I'm like, this is what God says to us. When we come to him in faith and say, "God, will you be my redeemer?" He says, "I, Almighty God, take you to be my very own, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love you and cherish you and to be your faithful God until death actually unites us, and I welcome you home into the joy of my kingdom to live and reign with me forever." That's the heart of God for you and for me. Receive the steadfast love, sacrificial, loyal, lavish love of God for you. Second, the primary way God wants to show his love for us is through each other. Ruth and Boaz, and even Naomi, become channels of God's hesed love to each other. And that's what God intends for us. So lean into relationship. I know, you guys, it can be tempting to walk into this building and slip in the back and sit in the back row and then leave during the last song so you don't have to talk to anybody. I know it's tempting. God's purpose for you and for us is that we would experience a taste of his chesed love through you. And that you would taste of his chesed love for you through us. Do you see yourself as a channel of the love of God to others? Imperfect, but a channel. Are you leaning into relationship? This is a time in our world where, again, as Stephen has said many times before, we are more connected than ever through these phones. And we are lonelier than ever. And more isolated than ever. Settling for brief digital connections with people. Honestly, I'm concerned it's only going to get worse as artificial intelligence becomes more widely used and AI is going to be able to simulate human interaction. You're going to feel like you're talking to another person. And many people are going to settle for that and let it stop there. Use the tools as the Lord leads you, but don't stop with the tools. Press forward into face-to-face, eye-to-eye, heart-to-heart relationship with each other. We need each other, and God intends us to be channels of his love to one another. So let's go there, you guys. Lean in. And the good news is that God doesn't leave us alone in that. He doesn't just say, lean in and try hard and love people. Loving people is hard. He says, I'm actually going to make my home. If you're in Christ, if you have already entered in relationship with him, belong to him, then God lives in you by his Holy Spirit and is changing you from the inside out. And this is exactly the kind of person he's going to make you to be. As you yield your life to him, as you press into him, he's going to shape and mold you so that the fruit of his Spirit living in your life is going to come out as love for others. And it's going to come out as joy. And it's going to come out as peace in anxious times. And patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These things God is going to be doing in us, so press in. Third and lastly, we are called to extend this love not just to each other, but to all people. We don't get to go into the box and say, I like this one, I'll love that person, and I like this one, and I'm going to leave you in the box. God's call is to love all people. One of the primary themes of the book of Ruth, and we see it again today, is God's love for the foreigner. And how he wants us to be channels of his love to the foreigner. Immigration is a big issue in our country right now. It is a deeply complicated and heart-wrenching issue. And people in this room will disagree about how our country should handle immigration. That's okay. People in this room are going to disagree about whom should be sent back to their country of origin and whom should be allowed to stay. We're going to disagree about those things, and that's okay. We can love each other through that. What we don't have the option to do is to choose not to love them, because our King commanded us to love them, all people. Whether they are here legally or illegally, whether they are noble people like Ruth or enemies who come to do us harm, whether it's determined that they need to be sent back to the country of origin or allowed to stay here, we must love them all. We must desire God's best for them all. Jesus says in Luke 6, love even your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. Be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful. We love our enemies because God loves our enemies and gave His Son so that they could know life in Christ forever. We love our enemies because God loved us when we were His enemies. Aren't you glad He didn't reserve His heart, His love, His salvation for those who are perfect and pure and noble and good? None of us would have been saved. If we're commanded to love our enemies, then surely we're commanded to love the many foreigners who are not our enemies. Again, I'm not asking you to take one view or another on immigration. I'm just pleading with you. When you see the face of an immigrant in person or on TV or on your phone, pray for them. Pray that God will show them mercy, like He showed you and me. Pray that they would know the joy of life with Him, here or there, wherever they are. Pray for your heart, that God would give you His heart for them, His heart of love. God intends to show His hesed love to the world, all the world, through us, His people. Here at Hope, we don't leave any of God's word in the box, and we don't leave any people in the box. We seek to love all of God's word because it reveals Him, and we seek to love all people because this is the life that He came to give us. This is the life that Jesus came to give us. This is the life that God is enabling in us by His Holy Spirit. Oh, let's go there together. Let's grow in these things together for the glory of God and the lasting joy of all people. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this window into Your heart that You give us in Ruth chapter 3. Thank You for this window into Your steadfast, loyal love that we see in Ruth. Thank You for this window into Your heart that we see in Boaz and his welcome of Ruth and his provision and his lavish kindness. We marvel at you, Lord. And we want to be like you more and more. That the things in us that are not of you would be burned away, and more we would beautifully reflect your heart in the world to all people. Oh, Lord, do that in us so that others can see how great you are. So that one day we could call them brother and sister and live with them in the joy of your kingdom forever. Do that work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.